In the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. In the Epistle to the Romans, Paul speaks of the non-Jew as Greek. He has maintained that the non-Jews were presently experiencing the wrath of God within their lives due to their irreligious lives and due to their evil spirit of perverting religious truth. The wrath of God presently being experienced in the lives of pagans by God abandoning them to immorality. Paul likewise taught that the Jews, despite the fact of being the chosen people and presently experiencing the kindness of God, were also just subjects for the wrath of God due to their failure to live lives in keeping with the divine revelation received. Paul pointed out that the Jews received the scriptures and had come under the authority of the scriptures. Therefore, they are obliged to obey all the scriptures. Everything the law says is addressed to those who are under its authority. Paul demonstrated from the testimony of the scriptures that no Jew observed the law of God. There is no just man, not even one. Since God demanded the Jews to keep the law and they failed to do so, every Jew was under a curse. Cursed is he who does not abide by everything written in the law, and carry it out. Paul insisted that every human being, Jew and pagan, were in the bondage of sin. They are under the domination of sin. Therefore, all men were subject to the wrath of God. On that day, the just judge would judge the world. Paul concluded, this means that every mouth is silenced and the whole world stands convicted before God. Man had been not able to find righteousness through the observance of the law, be it the natural law of reason or the revealed law of the scriptures. All men have sinned and are deprived of the glory of God. The Greek word translated as sin is hamartano, meaning missing the mark. It could be used in reference to an error missing the target. In the moral realm, it signifies the failure to obtain a moral good. We might say today that one just didn't make the grade. In classical Greek and the Septuagint Bible, it signified a transgression against God's law and moral and the moral law and customs. What has Paul done? He certainly painted a darkened picture of human existence. He deliberately sought to shatter man's eternal hopes. Paul did this because he saw these hopes to be false. Man had placed his hopes in that which could not ensure salvation. What man trusted in, the works of the law, was in actual fact, the grounds of his condemnation. Man built his eternal hopes upon sand, and his house would not endure. Paul sought to destroy all in which man placed his false hopes, all in which his spiritual complacency now rested. He did this in order to build man's hope anew, but this time to build upon rock. After the darkness comes the light. Paul now reveals the real source of eternal hope. Light has come into a darkened world to enlighten all men, the real light which gives light to every man. The light and the hope of the Jews and the Gentiles was a person. God made man. John the Evangelist wrote of the same cause of hope. The Word was God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of an only Son coming from the Father, filled with enduring love. For while the law was given through Moses, this enduring love came through Jesus Christ. Any who did accept him, Jesus of Nazareth, as the Word made flesh, he empowered to become children of God. These are they who believe in his name, who are begotten by God. Paul has taken pains to demonstrate clearly that all mankind dwelt under the dominion of sin and subjects for the wrath of God, Jew and Greek alike. He now makes it equally clear that God offers through Jesus Christ salvation to all sinners, Jew and Greek alike. As stated in Ephesians, God has given us the wisdom to understand fully the mystery of the plan he was pleased to decree in Christ to be carried out in the fullness of time, namely to bring all things in the heavens and on earth into one under Christ's leadership. Paul wrote his disciple Timothy, God, our Savior, wants all men to be saved and come to know the truth. If God wills all men to be saved, he also wills the means by which all men can be saved. Paul now reveals the divine universal plan of salvation. It's a plan lying beyond the observance of the Mosaic law or of any law. The saving power of God is being presently manifested in the world, in the lives of sinners, independent of the observance of any law but one, the law of faith. Paul writes, but now the justice of God has been manifested apart from the law, even though both the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The Greek expression translated, but now, denotes more than chronological order. It signifies an era. A new age has begun. The Old Testament law and prophets confirm Yahweh to be Messiah, a Savior. Ezekiel expressed the saving will of God in these words, I take no pleasure in the death of anyone. Return, repent, and live. God now offers a universal means to salvation. A door to salvation has been opened, not only to the Jews, but the Gentiles. Paul asks, does God belong to the Jews alone? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles too. It is the same God who justifies the circumcised and the uncircumcised. Of necessity, the door of salvation must be other than the Mosaic law. Paul already demonstrated that through that door, no man could enter into salvation. Once again, Paul reiterates, all men have sinned and are deprived of the glory of God. They have fallen short of God's glory. The word glory, doxa, signified the external manifestation of the internal essence and nature of God. Those external effects caused by the presence of God. For instance, if God appeared in a room, the effects upon the room would be the external glory of God. Scripture speaks of sin destroying the glory of God in man and in creation. The presence of God becomes hidden or even absent in a person's life or action or in a situation. Glory would be the divine element in man's life and in his activity resulting from man's intimate union with God. It ought to be manifested in a creature made to the image and likeness of God. The scriptures testify that God made all things for his glory. Paul now tells us that if all men have been deprived of God's glory through sin, all men now unreservedly are justified by the gift of God through the redemption wrought in Christ Jesus. Paul reveals the justice of God is now operative in the world through Jesus Christ. It is operative in all those persons who believe in Jesus Christ. Remember, the justice of God is that divine operation in the world producing righteousness in the lives of human beings. Paul declares that men are undeservedly justified, that is, being made righteous without without personally having merited it in any way. This means that men are being brought to salvation through no merits of their own. Neither faith nor deeds can merit the grace of salvation. Salvation comes as a free gift from God to all who believe in Christ Jesus. There is no adequate cause in man for the gift of salvation and its effects upon the lives of men. However, an adequate cause for salvation does historically exist. It is an effect of the redemption wrought in Christ Jesus. Through his blood, God made him the means of expiation for all who believe. As written in Ephesians, it is in Christ and through his blood that we have been redeemed and our sins forgiven. So immeasurably generous is God's favor to us. Paul teaches that redemption, expiation, and justification comes from the death of Christ on the cross. Of the three, only justification depends upon the faith of the recipient. Again, we must pause carefully and examine the meaning of the words redemption and expiation used at this moment by Paul. It would be so easy to imply what Paul never intended, or to imply much more than he ever intended. We should not have too much difficulty with the concept of redemption. Paul uses the term once again in Romans 8:23. But we ourselves, although we have the Spirit as first fruits, groan inwardly while we await the redemption of our bodies. We also find in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, Paul writing, God it is who has given you life in Christ Jesus. He has made him our wisdom and our justice, our sanctification and our redemption. The Greek word apolithrosis, translated redemption, comes out of the institution of slavery. Many captives in war became the slaves of the victors. Children born to slaves were born into slavery. Redemption was an act of paying the necessary ransom to bring a person back from slavery and captivity, or it meant purchasing the freedom of a slave by paying the price of the slave. In any case, redemption conveys the concept of an enslaved person being delivered and freed from slavery. The New Testament does not convey exactly the Greek idea. There is no mention of to whom a price is paid. God is spoken of as the one redeeming mankind, and the price is not being paid to God. It carries more than the Old Testament concept. It carries more the Old Testament concept of a divine action, as when Yahweh delivered the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. Redemption, no doubt, signifies the freedom from enslavement and the power of sin. Paul has already referred to the fact that all men were under the dominion of sin, which implies sin has mastery over man. It would not be alien to Paul's thought to also signify being freed from dominion of Satan. Ephesians pictures redemption as freedom from sin. It is in Christ and through his blood that we have been redeemed and our sins forgiven. So immeasurably generous is God's favor to us. In Colossians we read, through him we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. The New Testament treats redemption of mankind as a historical fact. It has already occurred. By his death on the cross, Jesus redeemed mankind. Mankind has been redeemed. Will a person now be saved? In order to be saved, one must be justified. Justification depends on faith. Keep in mind, there is a distinction between redemption and justification. Historically, we know that Abraham Lincoln freed the slaves with the Emancipation Proclamation. Despite this fact, many former slaves remained in the environment of slavery because they feared the responsibility and price of freedom. From the statement made by Paul in Romans 8:23, we know that the full effects of the redemption have yet to be received by the saved. They must wait the resurrection of the body from the dead. The body is yet to be redeemed. At this moment in time, the saved possess this only in hope, a hope grounded upon the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. If we have died with him, we will certainly rise with him. In Romans chapter 3, verse 25, Paul states, through his blood, God made him the means of expiation for all who believe. Some translations read, God displayed Christ as a means of expiation. This would emphasize more clearly that there is a reference to the cross of Christ. Hilasterion is the Greek word used by Paul and translated as expiation or propitiation. It is a derivative from the verb hilaskomai, meaning to expiate or to propitiate. In classical Greek, it often signified to placate or to appease the anger of the gods or a conqueror. It was also used in reference to expiate or wipe out a crime or sin. The Greek concept could infer that Jesus died to placate the anger of the Father. This has often been expressed in sermons and devotional writings, but its usage in the Old Testament does not warrant this interpretation. Hilaskomai is often used to translate the Hebrew concept of kipper, where God is spoken of as the one who wipes out sin and guilt. Kipper can also carry the meaning of covering over guilt or sin. Martin Luther favored this interpretation. When God is the subject of the verb kiloskomai, it is never a question of appeasing the wrath of God. The psalmist says, we're overcome by our sins. It is you who pardon, expiate them. In Isaiah we read, speak tenderly to Jerusalem, excuse me, and to proclaim to her that her service is at an end, her guilt expiated. We read in Daniel, then transgressions will stop, and sin will end, and guilt will be expiated. Jesus is spoken of in the book of Hebrews as coming to expiate the sins of the people. Isaiah in chapter 27, verse 9, uses the same noun as Paul. There we read, this then shall be the expiation of Jacob's guilt, this the whole fruit of the removal of his sins. In keeping with the Old Testament usage, and most probably the interpretation of Paul would be, not that Christ's death appeased the wrath of God, but rather that God himself, through the means of Christ's death on the cross, expiates, wipes out sin and guilt. In this sense, it is the love of God for sinners that once again moves to the forefront in the Scriptures. It likewise spotlights the love of Jesus, who willingly accepted death on a cross in order to be God's means for cleansing the souls of men from sin. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There is also good reason to believe that Paul was implying that the cross has become the mercy seat of the new covenant. Hilasterion was also used to translate the Hebrew kaporet, translated into English as propitiatory or mercy seat. In this context, it denotes a cover. It refers to the pure gold lid that covered the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was a chest containing the two stone tablets of the Ten Commandments. The book of Hebrews mentions that it also contained the rod of Aaron and a gold urn containing manna. When Solomon constructed the temple, he placed the ark in the Holy of Holies. We are told that the glory of God rested upon the ark in the form of a brilliant cloud. The ark was a symbolic representation of Israel's covenant contract with Yahweh, and the cloud of glory above the ark represented God's abiding presence among the Israelites. On the feast of Yom Kippurim, once a year, the high priest entered the Holy of Holies and sprinkled blood upon the propitiatory, the golden lid covering the ark. This sprinkling of blood purified the people, the temple, and the land of the sins of the past year. It was called a Day of Atonement because the blood purified and reconsecrated the people, the temple, and the land of Yahweh. The propitiatory became known as the mercy seat of Yahweh. The Hebrews believed that all life belonged to God and in some degree was of God. They believed blood to be the channel of the divine gift of life. They held blood, therefore, to be sacred because it contained this divine gift of life. They believed in its power to purify. The priest sprinkling the blood on the propitiatory represented the mercy of God purifying his people and symbolized the rededication of their lives to Yahweh and to his covenant. The census section of Romans speaks of the glory of God, blood, and remission of sin, particularly the sins committed in the past. It is possible Paul intends to evoke to mind the Day of Atonement and to present to his Jewish readers the cross of Christ as a representative symbol of the new covenant and the blood of Christ sprinkled upon the cross as the ratification of the new covenant and the cleansing power of sin for the people. Therefore, the cross became the new mercy seat of the Father. All who come to it in faith and look upon it in hope will experience the mercy of God in having their sins forgiven. Paul preaches that the shedding of the blood of Christ was sufficient reason to justify God's expiating the sins of men, past and present and future. This sacrifice of Christ preserves the justice of God in forgiving sins. The cross stands forth as the propitiatory, one covered with an element far more precious than gold, one adorned and sparkling with the red jewels of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We read in 1 Peter, "Realize that you were delivered from the futile way of life your fathers handed on to you, not by any diminishable sums of gold or silver, but by Christ's blood beyond all price, the blood of a spotless, unblemished lamb chosen before the world's foundation and revealed for our sake in these days." In the book of Hebrews, we read, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of a heifer's ashes can sanctify those who are defiled so that their flesh is cleansed, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself up unblemished before God, cleanse our consciences from dead works to worship the living God." The scriptures certainly imply that the blood of Christ does more than cover over sin. The power of that blood eradicates sin and utterly purifies the spirit of the believer. Fulfilling the divine prophecies found in Isaiah, "Though your sins be like scarlet, they may become white as snow. Though they be crimson red, they may become white as wool." Paul has now begun to define the object of Christian faith and hope: the love of God the Father and the love of his beloved Son and the death of Christ on the cross. Part of the content of faith has also been revealed. The Father is reconciling sinners to himself through the blood of Christ shed upon the cross. The blood of Christ, through his crucifixion, has been made available to cleanse the souls of all sinners. Paul makes no mention of Christ's death as a sacrifice for sin, but it is implied, for the blood of the atonement, an animal was sacrificed. The animal was sacrificed not for the sake of God, but for the need of man, in order that man could be purified by the blood of the sacrifice victim. Therefore, the victim was sacrificed for man's sake. Man comes to realize that his sins have alienated him from God, the source of life. Since man is a free agent, he must acknowledge his responsibility in the separation. He must make some effort to purify himself in God's sight and be reconciled with God. The victim was sacrificed for man's need and not for God's need. The book of Hebrews observes, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." When Isaac asked his father Abraham, "Where is the sheep for the Holocaust?" Abraham responded, "Son, God himself will provide the sheep for the Holocaust." We have just quoted Peter's words concerning an unblemished lamb chosen before the world's foundation, revealed for our sake in this latter day. Man needed a sacrifice, and Jesus became man's willing sacrifice. No greater love has anyone than he who lays down his life for his friend. "I have called you friends." By sending his Son into the world, the Father provided the sacrifice through which sinners could be cleansed of sin and once again united with God. Good Friday was indeed the day of at-one-ment. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. According to Paul, certain universal results flowed from the principle of salvation through faith. The first being, it put an end to all human boasting, a boasting rooted in the spirit of pride that takes delight in self and its accomplishments. In the realm of salvation, there is no room for the glorification of man. All the glory belongs to God. Paul asks, "What occasion is there then for boasting, human pride? It is ruled out. By what law? The law of works? Not at all. By the law of faith." Paul concludes his argument with, "For we hold that a man is justified by faith apart from the observance of the law." Once again, let us reiterate, it is not faith that justifies, God justifies. Faith is an indispensable means for justification. When Martin Luther translated Romans into German from Latin, he added in verse 28, "alone," to the word faith. Faith alone, it read. This was an arbitrary addition to the scriptural text. Perhaps he took this liberty in order to emphasize the importance of faith in the role of salvation. Unfortunately, it opened the door to an avalanche of erroneous deductions. It led certain men to overemphasize the truth. An overemphasis of truth destroys the harmony of truth as much as error does. One can only overemphasize one truth at the expense of another truth. Men interpret the phrase, "a man is justified by faith alone," to imply no other acts were necessary within man in order to come to salvation. It led some to teach that no other acts were possible because man lacked freedom of the will. This led to the erroneous doctrine of predestination that maintained God pre-willed certain men to heaven and to hell. We will discuss the doctrine of predestination when the problem arises in chapter 8 of Romans. The Catholic Church reacted to these teachings in the Council of Trent by teaching that along with faith, there are certain works on the part of men that are necessary for salvation. These works of man cannot merit salvation, but they are necessary conditions with faith, which itself cannot merit salvation. Along with faith, there must be some degree of sorrow for sins, a willingness to repent, and a desire for reconciliation with God. Essentially, the Council of Trent defended and upheld the freedom of the human will. The doctrine of salvation through faith also opens the door of salvation to mankind. Paul stresses that Yahweh is not God of the Jews only, but God of all. God selected Israel to be a light to the nations, to be a channel of saving grace for all the world. Salvation comes from the Jews, Jesus himself confirmed. Again, Paul asks, does God belong to Jews alone? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. It is the same God who justifies the circumcised and the uncircumcised on the basis of faith. Paul proclaims there is only one God who mercifully loves and embraces all creatures. Lastly, Paul maintains that his doctrine does not make null and void the Scriptures. It does not prove the Scriptures to be erroneous, but rather it verifies and upholds the Scriptures. Furthermore, the Scriptures prepare people to come to accept the doctrine of salvation through faith. The law becomes the means to convict people of their personal sinfulness. Indeed, the law serves only to bring down wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Hence, all depends on faith. Everything is grace, says Paul. Again, Paul asks, are we then abolishing the law, the Scriptures, by means of faith? Not at all, he answers. On the contrary, we are confirming the law, the Scriptures. The next logical step would be to prove that last statement. Paul will use the example of Abraham. At this point in his letter, it is very obvious that Paul has Jewish Christians in mind. If he can prove this point to the Jewish Christians in Rome, he may well win them over to the gospel he preached. If Paul proves that Abraham was justified by faith and not by works, he could win a decisive victory. The Israelites claim to be the pure descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. This entitled them to claim the blessing bestowed upon Abraham and his descendants. According to their mentality, the whole nation had been embodied in Abraham. Abraham represented Israel before God long before Israel came to be. He personified the Jew, praised of God. We read in Hebrews, Scripture testifies that this man lives on, meaning in the people of Israel. Before entering into this section of Romans, let us review the highlights from the life of Abraham as recorded in Genesis. Abram makes his appearance in the Scriptures at the closing of chapter 11 in Genesis. Born in Ur of the Chaldeans in southern Mesopotamia to Terah, who migrated with his family to Haran. Abraham means in Hebrew, the father is exalted. Apparently, he was a welcome child. In Haran, Abraham received his first recorded vision of God. God called him to leave his father's house and to go into a strange land. Go forth from the land of your kinfolk and from your father's house and to a land I will show you. This was Abram's call out of paganism that would make him an alien and a stranger in the world. At this time, God made his first promise to Abram. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. All the communities of the earth shall find blessing in you. Abraham went as the Lord directed. According to Genesis, Abraham was 75 when he departed Haran. Sometime later, Abraham received another vision in which the Lord said to him, Fear not, Abraham, I am your shield. I will make your reward very great. But Abraham said, O Lord God, what good will your gifts be if I keep on being childless? See, you have given me no offspring. He took him outside and said, Look up at the sky and count the stars if you can. Just so shall your descendants be. Abraham put his faith in the Lord, who credited it to him as an act of righteousness. Abraham believed God. He trusted him. At this moment in his life, he comes to righteousness before God. The years passed and nothing of what God promised came to pass. Abraham was 99 when God again appeared and revealed himself as I am El Shaddai, translated as Almighty God. But it would probably be more accurately to say Mountain God. God said to Abram, Walk in my presence and be blameless. Between you and me, I will establish my covenant and I will multiply you exceedingly. When Abraham prostrated himself before God, he continued to speak to him. My covenant with you is this. You are to become the father of a host of nations. No longer shall you be called Abram. Your name shall be Abraham. For I am making you father of a host of nations. I will render you exceedingly fertile. I will make nations of you. Kings shall stem from you. I will maintain my covenant with you and your descendants after you throughout the ages as an everlasting pact to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you that you must keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. God further said to Abraham, as for your wife Sarah, do not call her Sarah. Her name shall be called Sarah, princess. I will bless her, and I will give her a son. I will give you a son by her. Abraham prostrated himself and laughed and said to himself, can a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Or can Sarah give birth at 90? God confirmed that Sarah would bear a child within a year. At this moment in Abraham's life, God established the covenant with him. God enters into a special contractual relationship with him with eternal consequences. At this point, God changes Abram's name to Abraham, symbolic of the new relationship and destiny. Abram means father of a multitude. At this point, God established the rite of circumcision as a sign of the covenant and as a means for entrance into the covenant. Likewise, God now foretells the birth of his legitimate son through Sarah. This caused Abraham to have a good laugh. Apparently, Sarah had the same sense of humor as her husband. We are told that she was listening at the entrance of the tent and heard the Lord say to Abraham that she would have a son by next year at this time. When she heard this, she bursted out laughing. Then God said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I really bear a child old as I am? Is anything too marvelous for the Lord to do? Because she was afraid, Sarah dissembled, saying, I didn't laugh. But he said, yes, you did. Sarah became pregnant and bore Abram a son his old age. At the time that God had stated, Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son of whom Sarah bore him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. The name Isaac has been translated to mean God laughs. Abraham and Sarah laughed, but the laugh was on them. God had the last laugh. Sarah said, God has given me cause to laugh, and all who hear it will laugh with me. Abraham held a great feast. As we would say, a good laugh was had by all. And certainly we have an argument here for God having a sense of humor. What was to follow was no laughing matter. Abraham received the supreme test of his life. It would decide whether Abraham trusted in God himself or whether he had merely trusted in God's promises to him. There is a distinction. God commands Abraham to take Isaac to Moriah and offer him as a holocaust. We read in Genesis, sometime after this event, God put Abraham to the test. He called him, Abraham, ready, he replied. Then God said, take your son Isaac, your only son whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. There you shall offer him up as a holocaust on a height that I will point out to you. At the moment of sacrifice, already in Abraham's heart, his son had been sacrificed. The angel of the Lord stopped the actual sacrifice. The Lord said to Abraham, I know now how devoted you are to God. Since you did not withhold from me your beloved son, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you acted as you did in not withholding from me your beloved son. Freedom of will certainly is being applied here. I will bless you abundantly and make your descendants as countless as the stars of the sky and the sands of the seashore. In your descendants all the nations of the earth shall find blessing. All this because you obeyed my command. This dramatic incident confirms that true faith will always be expressed in obedience, the degree of obedience being in accordance with the degree of faith. Let us now turn to Paul's presentation. Paul does not present his arguments with the logical precision of a Greek philosopher, but in a rabbinical fashion. His method is somewhat alien to our mode of arguing. We are closer to the Greek mentality than to the Semitic. It has been said that the Semitic mind prefers the psychological over the logical presentation. Western mind appeals to the intellect, and the Semitic mind appeals to the entire person. His line of argument has a scattering shotgun effect, hitting mind, heart, and emotions in order to elicit a total personal response to the idea of being argued. One way or another, such arguments would rarely be calm, cool, and collected. In keeping with the accepted rabbinical method, Paul uses the scriptures that are beneficial to his point of view and ignores those that are not. Paul asks his readers, "What then shall we say of Abraham, our ancestor, according to the flesh?" Paul apparently was well aware of the rabbinical teaching. All that is recorded of Abraham is repeated in the history of his children. The Jews all agreed Abraham to be righteous. If the righteousness comes from the works in obedience to God's command, then Abraham has a right to boast and take credit of what he has earned. Paul says, when a man works, his wages are not regarded as a favor, but as his due. It was a teaching among the rabbis that his righteousness actually came from his observance of the Mosaic law. Long before the law had been revealed to Moses, Abraham, through divine intuition or direct revelation, came to a knowledge of the law and observed it in his lifetime. Paul maintains that the scriptures confirm the opposite. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as justice. The verb elongiste, translated credited or reckoned, was a bookkeeping term. It usually referred to crediting a man's account for something done. In Abraham's case, righteousness is credited to his account because of faith and not because of any work performed. Paul quotes one of the Psalms attributed by him to King David to support his point. "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered over. Blessed the man to whom the Lord imputes no guilt." The three verbs used in this psalm, forgiven, covered over, not imputed, are but three figures of speech to express the single idea of the removal of sin. The only point Paul desires to make being that David also confirms the possibility that persons can become righteous without performing works. Paul has offered two scriptural witnesses for his point of view. The psalm mentioned bless rather than righteousness, but Paul equates the two concepts. Paul has made his first point. Long before God made a covenant with Abraham and before the law of circumcision, on that night Abraham looked up into the stars and believed God, he had been declared righteous before God. A man had become righteous through faith and not deeds. What has been can be. Martin Luther found support in this section from Romans and in Psalm 32 for his doctrine that justification is merely imputed to the believer. It is credited to his account. In other words, a sinner remains a sinner but is considered as sinless by God. It would be very far from Paul's mind to assume that Abraham's justification was only a mere legal fiction. Abraham remained, in actual fact, unrighteous, but legally declared to be righteous. This would be equivalent to a man having leprosy and a judge making a decision that legally he must be considered as a man without leprosy, despite the fact he is a leper. There is nothing in the Genesis account, nor in Paul's words, to believe that he would have considered Abraham as an unrighteous man. Luther personally believed righteousness could not be actually possessed by a person, but only credited to him by God because of faith. God's grace did not actually change the sinful condition of the human spirit. Man remained essentially sinful. This denied the ancient Christian doctrine of sanctification, which teaches that God's grace actually restores the soul to its original state of grace held before original sin, even though certain effects of sin still remain within the soul. Luther's doctrine would imply to me that the power of sin, which destroyed the original state of grace, was more powerful than the power flowing from the death of Christ on the cross. Christ's death and the shedding of his blood was insufficient to restore the soul to a sanctified state. It is true that the words used in the text quoted can mean to cover over and to reckon to one's account. But does this interpretation convey the meaning of the author? Words are but symbols to express ideas. They often prove inadequate to do so. It is for this reason that a proper interpretation of sacred scripture must seek to determine the intention of the author. What does God desire to say through his inspired instrument, and what did the author himself desire to express? We need to bear in mind that divine inspiration of the sacred scripture extends only to the original work and to the intention intended by the sacred writer. Divine inspiration is not extended to translations and copies of the sacred scriptures, and certainly not to interpretations of the scriptures. It is the teaching authority of our church that confirms for us today that the sacred scriptures possessed today are substantially free from error in matters of faith and morals. When Paul quotes Genesis in Psalm 32, it's obviously not his intention to demonstrate what is the nature of justification, but what is the means by which a person comes to justification. His intention being to demonstrate from the scriptures that a man was justified without works of the Mosaic law. The author of Genesis gives no evidence to believe that Abraham was not a man intrinsically righteous before God. In the mind of Paul, Abraham would have been the prime example of a Jew circumcised in heart. When Abraham obediently went to offer the life of his son, his only beloved son, he vividly demonstrated he loved God above all things on earth. This is the spirit of the circumcised of heart. In the case of the psalm, we are dealing with poetry, a form of literature filled with symbolism. Various similes and metaphors are used to express poetically an idea. The thought can get lost in the figures of speech. The content of the psalm and the scriptures in general do not support Luther's doctrine of implied justification, that righteousness is only credited to one's personal account. Paul moves to make his second point. Justification through faith is open to both the circumcised and the uncircumcised. Paul urges his readers to examine the circumstances in which justification came to Abraham. It was prior to his receiving circumcision. Paul maintains that the covenant and the circumcision resulted from Abraham's state of righteousness, which resulted from his faith. Abraham was essentially a man of faith before and after his circumcision. Therefore, the true descendants of Abraham must be first and foremost children of faith. Through faith, one becomes a true spiritual descendant of Abraham. All who come to faith of Abraham, circumcised or uncircumcised, would be true descendants of Abraham. Without faith, circumcision would be of no avail. Paul concludes his second point by saying, thus he was to be the father of all the uncircumcised who believed, so that from them too faith might be credited as justice, as well as the father of those circumcised who are not merely so, but who follow the path of faith which Abraham walked while still uncircumcised. Since Abraham's righteousness did not depend upon his circumcision, but upon his faith, no Jew could expect his circumcision to do more for him than it did for Abraham. The Jews themselves taught all that is recorded of Abraham is repeated in the history of his children. Paul now turns his attention to the Mosaic law. Many Jews maintain that righteousness could only be achieved through the perfect observance of the law. Paul demonstrates that in actual practice this never comes to be. He points his point now being that it never was intended to produce righteousness. The law serves only to bring down wrath. Paul argues that God made certain promises to Abraham. I am making you the father of a host of nations. All the communities of the earth shall find blessing in you. Paul equates blessing with justification. As a result of God's promise, this justification would come to the descendants of Abraham. Paul holds the only true descendants of Abraham are men and women of faith. When the Jews maintain that justification comes through the observance of the law, they are nullifying the promises made to Abraham. To the Galatians, Paul said, "No law that came 430 years later can cancel that and make the promise meaningless." Paul's conclusion being that the Jews cannot make justification a legal matter or right. It remains forever a grace, a favor from God given to those who believe. All depends on faith. Everything is grace. Thus, the promise holds true for all Abraham's descendants, not only for those who have the law, but for all who have his faith. He is the father of us all, which is why Scripture says, "I have made you father of many nations." Yes, he is our father in the sight of God in whom we believe, the God who restores the dead to life and calls into being those things which had not been. That does not appear to be a description of a God who only imputes righteousness to believers. For Paul, Abraham was the greatest example of faith in the Old Testament. His life depicted the faith pleasing to God and leading to righteousness, salvation. At the call of God, Abraham leaves the security of his family, his land, all the known and the familiar. He goes forth as an alien into a foreign land. All previous sources of security must be left behind. His sole trust be in the God who called him from the familiar, leading into the unknown and saying, "Fear not, I am your shield." God made Abram a promise. Abram was childless, and he promised to make him the father of nations. This promise became the source of hope. It never became the source and the object of faith. Before the promise, he had faith in God. He believed while the promise remained unfulfilled. The promise served to test and to strengthen his faith. Through his long years of life, he discovered that God's ways are not our ways. As the years passed, the promise remained but a promise. He watched himself and Sarah grow old. There was a time he hoped that God would grant them a child while it was still physically possible to do so. That hope faded with the passing of the years, yet faith remained. With no natural foundation for hope remained. God revealed that Sarah would now bring forth a child when there was no natural foundation for hope. No wonder Abraham fell on the ground and roared with laughter. He must have said, "Lord, you sure know how to try a man." But Abraham had hung in there and he had won. He couldn't have but experienced an overwhelming sense of joy that only tears and laughter could release. Sarah, too, would learn the lesson that Jesus would one day teach his disciples. Nothing is impossible for those who have faith. Abraham held the cause of his hope in his arms, his son. Yet the test of faith was not ended. The next test demonstrated that faith must lead to love. God commanded Abraham to sacrifice his son on Moriah. The promise fades to the background and faith in God moves to the forefront. He must once again hope against hope. In this latter stage of life, a new element is present. Abraham loved his son more than life. Something greater than faith empowered Abraham to climb Moriah with Isaac. The love of God empowered him to make this most difficult of all mountains. Abraham loved God above all things. On Moriah, it was not Abraham's faith God lauded. I know now how devoted you are to God, since you did not withhold from me, your beloved son. You obeyed my command. In a sense, the rabbis had been right. Abraham had known and fulfilled the law. On Mount Sinai, many centuries later, God commanded the Israelites to place nothing before him and to love the Lord God with all their hearts, with all their souls, with all their strengths. Strength Abraham possessed, the spirit of the Mosaic law. Paul had once written, "There are in the end three things at last, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love." Centuries later, Abraham would understand the mysterious plan of God foretold in the incident in Moriah when Jesus, beloved Son of God, would die upon a cross in the shadows of a temple resting upon Mount Moriah. Abraham had unconsciously become a symbol of God the Father's love for the world. Paul teaches that God's words to Abraham are applicable to all men and women of faith. Paul said it was credited to him, were not written with him alone in view. They were intended for us too. It is applicable to all those who come to that quality of faith possessed by Abraham. Paul further defines the object of Christian faith. For our faith will be credited to us also if we believe him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, the Jesus who was handed over to death for our sins and raised for our justification. Jesus had once said to his disciples, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Have faith in God and faith in me." Paul blends together at the cross faith in the Father and the Son. It is our faith that the Father and the Son saves us through Christ's death on the cross. Redemption and expiation flow from the death of Jesus. Jesus raised from the dead is a source of Christian hope. As the Father brought newness of life to the dead body of Jesus, who died trusting in his love, so he will bring to newness of life souls dead in sin who place their faith in the redeeming death of the Son. Such souls will come to righteousness, salvation. All depends on faith. Everything is grace. Jesus resurrected from the dead remains the reason for the hope that is within us. The man and woman of faith leaves behind the security found in one's good works. There is death to all self-confidence and self-righteousness. Complete confidence is placed in the merits of Jesus' death to bring one to a life of grace and ultimately into the full effects of the redemption. Paul preached, "I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you. You are being saved by it at this very moment if you hold fast to it as I preached it to you. If you have died with Christ, we will certainly be raised with him. In baptism, you are not only buried with him, but also raised to life with him because you believed in the power of God who raised him from the dead. Even when you were dead in sin and your flesh was uncircumcised, God gave you new life. In company with Christ, he pardoned all our sins. He canceled the bond that stood against us with all its claims, snatching it up and nailing it to the cross." God bless you.